Let's take our Bibles this morning and we're going to go over to the book of Daniel and chapter 9 today. It's an interesting thing to note in our generation that things are changing rapidly all around us. There's a passage that has come to my mind in the past maybe 10 or 15 years. It's out of Isaiah 57 verse 1. The Bible says, "The righteous perisheth and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, and none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." Very powerful concept. That when the righteous are fewer and fewer, it's about the time the Lord's getting ready to do something. And when you're looking at what's going on in the book of Daniel, it resonates with my heart. Because in Daniel chapter 9, what we see is Daniel has gotten some insight from his reading of his Bible that has stirred his heart to pray. Verse 1 says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now, the beautiful thing about this is that when you read your Bible, you get to understand some things. Understanding really does take a little bit of the sting out of the difficulties that you see around you. And when you and I have our Bibles up before us, we have the privilege and opportunity to see the world with spirit eyes. Jesus was never flappable because he knew all things, right? The more you know, the stronger you'll be. Faith is what overcomes fear. This is just the way life is. And that's why the Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love. Not of faith, but of love. Because fear is overcome by love. Because while you're pouring into somebody around you, you find yourself being built up because God gets in there. The Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So when you allow yourself to become the conduit through whom he can love that person to your right, to your left, or around you, or in your world, it can help you to get through the hard times. So whenever you get a little discouraged, get a little on you from this world, go find somebody to bless. Okay, just get up, go find somebody, because there's a lot of people who have a need to be blessed. What we're looking at here is Daniel is older now. This is Darius. This is the Medes and the Persians. He's probably in his 80s, Daniel is. So we're talking about a man who's seen it all, really. And yet there's something he discovers that is new, that is fresh. And it's amazing that it did not occur to him before. It says in this first year of Darius, so we're talking right after Belshazzar has been taken down, Babylon has fallen to the Medes and the Persians. This very first year, Daniel's got a little time on his hands reading the scriptures, going over the books, and probably, I would assume, was also trying to find some answers. Because, you know, when you're untethered from the reality and it just doesn't seem to make sense, it's dystopian, you should go to your Bible and try to make some sense of it, because God knows what's going on, even if you and I may not for a season. And so the Bible tells us that he was reading his Bible, he began to find out in the book of Jeremiah that God had made a declaration, and he made this declaration on a number of occasions, that the people of Israel were going to be carried away into captivity. And it would have a time that would begin and a time that would end. And it would have, in its course, it would be made up of 70 years. If we were to go chase those verses, chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 11 says, "And this whole land shall be desolate." You remember who Jeremiah was, right? You remember who he was? He was the zero-hour prophet. He was the one that was telling the kings, just open the gates. Let the Babylonians in. Don't try to fight. And he was thrown in cisterns and he was hated. And he was mocked and so forth. He had a hard job. Started out in good times. I mean, Josiah and some of the good kings that he was able to work under actually commissioned him to go to the various temple sites where people would go to the temple. People would go to places in different cities and they would come to where priests were in cities that were like cities of refuge and where Levites would be. And he would be at the gates of these places telling them that Jerusalem was in trouble, that Judah was in trouble, and that they would need to understand God's word so they could navigate their way through it. It was a tough job. But he was under commission by the kings at the beginning, and after a while, things got darker and darker. pretty soon they start throwing him into the pits and dismissing him and disrespecting him. I'm trying to show you this guy was significant. He was telling them right to the very end. In fact, he was there when Babylon fell. And after it fell, he was brought before the king of Babylon. And he was told, I've heard of you. And you get to choose. You can stay here or you can go with us. But you will be treated kindly. Because he was telling them they needed to fall to the Babylonians, open their gates. He chose to stay. It was scorched earth. You remember in Jeremiah, it's followed by lamentations. Funeral dirges for all practical purposes. It is in that great piece of work that we find him losing heart and then rallying, right? Jeremiah rallying by saying, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. That was an apogee in the book of Lamentations that you can live upon. He understood that God did not wipe them out totally. He just carried them away, and he was going to deal with them. So that was a little touchstone for you to realize who this guy is. But in Jeremiah 25, he says, this whole land is going to be desolate. It's going to be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There was no question. It was how many years? 70 years. I mean, he said it in so many words. The next verse in that same chapter, it says, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, Belshazzar. So he's reading this. He's thinking, wait a minute. Yeah, I just saw that happen. Wait a minute. I saw that happen. Do you think God's got a plan for us today? I think he does. And I think he's showing us some things happening that we're going to talk about for eternity. The Bible says, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years are accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you, my people, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, in the narratives of the priests, they recorded this, that it was to fulfill of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, which is 70 years. Now, what he's saying there is, there was a reason there was 70 years. It was because for 490 years, the people of God had not let the land lay fallow every seventh year. So for 490 years, they had not given God his Sabbath rest of his land. So he says, you're going to go and you're going to be in there for 70 years while my land catches up on her Sabbaths. So that's where he came up with the 70 years. Very interesting connection. And the Bible tells us that they're going to fulfill the Sabbaths. So understand that the 70 years was something that Daniel had hit upon. When he hit upon this, it began to make him stir in his spirit. You and I today are coming together on Sanctity of Life Sunday. We know that America has a lot of splaining to do. There's a lot of death and destruction that has taken place in the past number of years since 1973 in the Roe v. Wade decision. I heard the number tallied this year, this past week on the radio. Somebody said it was 63 million babies had been aborted. 63 million babies since 1973. Think about that. That's a lot. That is huge. And what's really insidious about it all is that we've kind of just moved on as if, you know, there's nothing for it. And the grieving that takes place at a time of recognition is something to ponder, you know, because I tell you, it's more insidious than just 63 million. When Bill Clinton took office on his first day, what he did was he signed a bill saying it was okay to do fetal experimentation upon these aborted babies. Now, this is where we came, and this is where we are today. You guys may have heard that some of the various vaccines, not just one or the other, but some of the various ones have got a thing in there called HEK-193. HEK-193 stands for human embryonic kidney cells. And it says HEK-193. You write it down somewhere. You go research this. The reason it's 193 at the end is because it took 193 born alive aborted babies to get these kidney cells while they were still fresh and still working. They had to destroy the baby, but this is how they got it. Now listen, you pull back the cover. There's nothing good about abortion. Nothing. But what we're seeing now is something's happening in this country where somehow things are starting to turn where maybe Roe v. Wade might be turned over. But that doesn't take away the blood guiltiness of a land. When God was getting ready to send Israel into the land of Canaan and going to overthrow that wicked nation, He says, when you go in there, you won't be like they are. You won't do like they do. He says, because of all the things they've done, including child sacrifice. He says, because of those things that they have done, the perversions and the atrocities of murdering their own children, He says, the land vomits them out. So when I started with the verse in chapter 57 of Isaiah that says, the righteous perish from off the earth, you've got a day where the love of many is growing cold. You've got people who already were a little bit struggling with their country and their world, but then all of a sudden they put you in masks and separated you by 6 feet and tried to tell you not to see the facial expressions of other people, not to smile, not to say hello, to look down quickly because you don't even know how to relate in this environment. And so now we don't know really how to open up the conversation about the Lord as readily because we're pushed away from each other and people are afraid. We remember at the very early parts where we would be standing in a line and try to bring up a tract and give it to somebody, and people were like looking at you like, I can't touch that because it might have germs on it. And so things got a little bit odd. But what we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 9 is that Daniel hears something's going on, and I think I see that something's going on in our world. I think something's going on in our world. And I think it relates to this. And it makes Daniel pray. We've all heard the verse of 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal their land. And we thought of that and we thought, well, you know, that's what we need to do. You know, if America would just turn back to God. Yeah, if. That's a big if, right? It's not really seemingly happening like we would like to see it happen. The discussions I hear sometimes are discussions of patriotism, but not about repentance. And what I want you to recognize is that this is not unusual. In the Bible, we find that God always has had a remnant. And that means that the remnant might bleed in their hearts like Daniel is on this page. And it might be that the righteous are the ones who sigh and cry, like in Zechariah's day when the angel came through and was going to wipe out all of Jerusalem in a vision. And God says, wait, get the inkhorn angel. He goes out, he marks all those in the forehead that are good and righteous, those who had what? Sighed and cried. And he marks them, and then in comes those slaughtering angels, and they wipe out the city. From the inside of the temple all the way through the city outskirts. Because of the sin that had been so willingly tolerated in their midst. What I'm trying to show you is that Daniel was a singularity. You may be a singularity. I'm not here to reprove you. You're in church, you're thinking about these things, you're willing to ponder, what can I do? And I think what we can do is model Daniel. Daniel takes to his knees. He begins to intercede. Now, what's really significant about that is that Daniel was an exemplary individual. Daniel is somebody that God even had seen as exemplary. And when it says in verse 2 that he saw by the books that the number of the years was 70 years, he understood that the desolations were about to end, that something was going to happen, and that God's people were going to be put back into their land. If you trace the thread in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and you begin to get a feel for what was going on, they're the post-exile writers, the historical writers, and you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the prophets. But these two individuals, Ezra and Nehemiah, these guys they're showing us the history of what happened. And when it came down to it and the people of God were allowed to go back to the land, it was very few. In fact, it was so few that you could actually catalog it in the scriptures by name and by tribe. It didn't give everybody's name, but it gave the tribe and it gave how many, and it was just a chapter or two, and it was very, very disappointing. Because not everybody wanted to go. Everybody was kind of comfortable over in Babylon. Babylon was great. They had houses and lands, and they were told to do that. But the time to go back was then, and they were supposed to go back, but only a handful of them really took that to heart and went back. And even they who went back, We find out in Haggai that they did not even build up the temple when they got back. They built their houses, but they left the house of God in disarray. Remember that? He says, you have bags without any money in them because they got holes, and that's your money bag. He says, you guys, my house is in waste, and you're out there having a party. You need to come and beautify my temple. And so we find that this was a very precarious time. Daniel knew it. He had been watching from the higher up echelons of how Israel was doing because he was in the administration of Babylon. He knew how the Israelites were doing in that captivity. And he, the Bible says in verse 3, it says, he set his face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, this is a thing that we don't think of very often. In fact, when somebody talks about fasting in our modern day, many times that's such an oddity. Certainly in the secular world, they don't think about fasting. But sadly, sometimes in the Christian life, there's not much of a familiarity with fasting. If you want a definitive passage, Isaiah 58 is the fasting chapter. Okay, Isaiah 58 talks about this is the fast that I have chosen. And then he talks about to undo heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free. And that your righteousness then would break forth as a new day. There's so many things that God says fasting is a good thing. You know, he wants you to do it. You recall in the books of the Gospels where Jesus is challenged by those who were his naysayers, those leaders religiously in that day. They'd say, why is it your disciples don't fast and John's fasts? You know, why do they fast and yours don't? And he says, well, when the bridegroom's with them, well, you fast. But when the bridegroom's taken away, they will fast. Interesting. When was the last time we fasted, right? You got to ask that question because it's a thing. If you have a child in danger, if you have circumstances that are beyond your control, it's maybe a good day to take a day and fast, at least a day. In serious times, they would take 3 days. You remember Esther called for Mordecai, hey, have everybody fast for 3 days, and then I'll go in and see the king about the issue of our people being slaughtered. Fasting is important. It's a good exercise. It helps you untether yourself a little bit from this world. When you're fasting, you realize that you're really just a spirit carrying around a body because you're not all about all the upswing and the buoyancy that comes from eating food. Suddenly, you're a little bit more introspective and clear. In fact, with the way we eat in America, probably clearer than not because we do have a lot of fog from our sugars and so forth. But what he says is, I've made up my mind. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. I'm going to sit in sackcloth and ashes. You know what that does, right? That's a symbol of his heart that he's feeling like, I'm just nothing. I'm dust, almost feeling like a failure. Sackcloth means I'm not going to have any comforts. I don't deserve any. It's saying, you know what? I'm culpable here. In some way, I have a part, a place, something. Now, Daniel was in the administration for almost 70 years in Babylon, and he was quite connected. And maybe he's feeling a little implicated because, you know, the people aren't ready. I can see any pastor feeling that way. If the people aren't ready, you know, is it my fault? Did I do something? You can feel that if you take responsibility for others. Your children, as a parent, right? Are they ready? Are they going to be there? Will the circle be unbroken? That's on us, right? We feel that. And sometimes when we get real serious, why is it my kids are like they are? Why is it this world is like it is? Why is it our schools are like they are? Why is our government like it is? Maybe because we didn't do enough. And that's when you begin to get introspective because you begin to realize, I need to see if there's anything. Search me and know me, O God, right? Try me, test me. Is there any wicked way in me, as the psalmist felt the need to say? I want to give you a verse that's kind of interesting about Daniel because he says he's in sackcloth ashes, he's going to pray, and he's going to confess his sin. And the Bible says in chapter 14 of the book of Ezekiel, when the judgment's going to be coming while they're in exile, and Ezekiel gets this word, it says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in that city, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord. That's in verse 14 of chapter 14. In verse 20 of chapter 14, it says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, but they shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. What am I saying? I'm trying to show you this was a righteous man. And a righteous man is not averse to getting in a quiet place and saying, God, search me, know me. And when we see Daniel dealing with this, we're talking about somebody God himself gives a high commendation to. Daniel was a good, godly man, and yet he found it necessary and needful to pray. Should we not feel the same in a time like we're living in right now? where our government's out of control, where our babies and our children and the trafficking of our world that's going on, would we not feel a need, perhaps on a time like this, to take a minute and say, Lord, help me to know what I can do? Because sometimes that's the clarity you're wanting. I've entitled the message this morning, Hitting the Mark. Why? Well, because there's something about sin that is complicated. You may have heard that the word sin means to miss the mark. How do you hit the mark? How do you not get engrossed and carried away with sin? Well, I think what we see Daniel doing is he finds a way to hit the mark, and maybe we can too. When he begins to pray, the first thing he says in verse 4, he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession. And I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. He's right away looking to God, and he's seeing Him in all of His glory. But the first thing he says is He's great and dreadful. He's great and dreadful. Do you know what's amazing about God is when you begin to focus on who He is, you begin to realize that He is a God who holds everything together by the word of His power. He is constantly being assaulted by the vast majority of humanity in provocation after provocation, insult, injury. His own people abused Himself, being maligned and blasphemed on every front. It's just the way the world is. People say, well, the world is made up of good people. No, the world is made up of sinners. That's what the world's made up of, okay? Our theology is so very important in times like these. We need to recognize that the human race is in a fallen condition. And you and I know it because the ruminations are in our own being. If we're in touch with reality, we could lament as Paul did, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, that word wretched in the New Testament is Paul saying it in Romans 7. He calls himself wretched. Wretched. He's Paul, man. If he's wretched, what does that leave you and me? But the very interesting thing that comes quickly to my mind is that very word is only used a couple times in the New Testament. The other places in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 where the Laodicean church is being addressed. And he says, you don't know that you're wretched. You think you're okay. You're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You don't even know you're wretched. Daniel said, I started making my confession. You see, the closer you get to God, the more you see how askew you are. Remember Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of His train filled the temple, and there were seraphim there, and they were flying, and they couldn't say anything but, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And when all things kind of broke back to Isaiah, he's like rending his clothes, and he said, oh, wretched man that I am, in one sense, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We look at this and we say, what? Our world's upside down, and we want to draw near. We want to try to do what we can do. And so Daniel says, I go to my confession. What was he confessing? What did he even think? I mean, if God's commending him, what has he got to say? If we looked at our own list, we would probably be able to put a few things down there pretty easily. Daniel made his confession. Part of his confession was just to reiterate who God is. It's a good place to start, isn't it? He says, oh, great and dreadful God. And he says, you're the one who keeps covenant and mercy. Don't you like that? He keeps covenant and mercy. There's a word we really quoted a place where it finds its most beautiful setting in Lamentations in chapter 3. His mercies are new, and that whole idea of hesed love is a word that is a covenantal word. It actually has to do with God making a covenant and keeping it. And he says, your mercies are new every morning. We are a people who have the privilege of having a God who keeps His mercy. Aren't you glad He keeps His mercy? The picture in the Old Testament was when Abraham was told to go cut some animals and set their parts aside from each other. And that's what they would do in those days to cut a covenant. It was called cutting a covenant because they cut these animals and the two people making the covenant would put their hands together and they'd walk through and it was as if to say, if either of us breaks this covenant, let that person be as these animals are cut in pieces. But God made a deep sleep fall on Abraham, and what happened was, is God came like a fiery furnace, and He went Himself in the midst. And He didn't have anything to depend on in Abraham. He knew that Abraham would fail and stumble if it was left up to him. So He's a God who keeps mercy. That's good to know, because it's on Him. He's the one who saves. He's great and He's dreadful in the sense that, look at this. Jesus went to the cross. The picture of that fire going through those pieces is that Jesus went through the fire on the cross. He paid it all. It is finished, paid in full, He said. Nothing left for you and me to pay. And it's very important if you're going to pray about this world we're living in that you remember who God is. Remember who man is. Man's fallen, man's sinful in his nature, left to himself. He'll have that epileptic, you know, seizure of sin every now and again. And the Bible says he made his confession, and the first thing he says, oh Lord, great and dreadful, keeping covenant. His covenant, his hesed love, he's going to keep that. He keeps his covenant and mercy to them that love him, to them that keep his commandments. There's a lot of people who get confused when the Bible talks about you and me keeping God's commandments. It doesn't mean that we do them perfectly, because you can't. The law is interjected to show you you are a fallen individual. Jesus ramped it up when he said, don't do it. He says, don't think it. Okay, he got it right down to the bone for you and me to show us we're sinful. And what I want you to see is when he says keeping the law, this is the same word in the Hebrew that answers to the word in the Greek, tereo. It means guards those commandments. It means that you have a stewardship to champion them. And when you fail in regard to them, you come back to God and say, God, I didn't mean to. I'm sorry. Help me not do that anymore. You realize that you're keeping it, because the Bible says we don't set aside the law. We establish the law. We continue to affirm the law. When the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, and we see abortion going on, we stand up and we say, that's murder. And we don't agree with that. And nothing could be more odious to Almighty God than not just murder, but murdering children. And we all recognize, by understanding like Daniel did in reading, he understood some things. We understand America's in trouble because of this. That blood guiltiness cannot be expunged except by the shedding of blood. And we've got a world right now that it's in upheaval. And we don't know what's going to happen, but we know that things are happening. And it could get very ugly very quickly. We're seeing many people on sports that are falling dead right on the courts and on the courses out in the hardest ones, like basketball where you're running hard and soccer where you're running hard. I don't know if you've heard about this, but like four different guys over in Australia dropped dead in the middle of play. Girls and guys playing tennis that have had shots because their hearts have gotten pericarditis and myocarditis. This is the stuff that happens. I mean, the world's right now, you know, being called to an account in some way. And I believe we're looking at some times ahead that could be very, very problematic for us. He says, you're a dreadful God. You know, God knows how to keep score, doesn't he? He knows how to get our attention. He says, we have sinned in verse 5. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now, you might put a star by this, because this is Daniel actually saying out loud some things that really kind of bring light to our considerations here today. Hitting the mark. You see, the first thing he says is we have sinned. If you wanted to use a New Living Translation type feel, not that this is how it's translated there, but they blew up everything and tried to make it as easy to understand as you could, because it was written for children. If you use the Living Bible, realize it's a child's Bible, and it wasn't meant to be a translation. It's called a paraphrase. They were just trying to write it for children to understand. Well, if I was going to write this for a child to understand, I would say, we have missed the mark. Now, years ago, as I pondered this for years, okay, this whole idea of sin, they used to use that in some net sports. When you hit the net, it was a sin, okay? And they used to use that word more readily. Now they just say net. But it's to miss the mark. You don't hit the square that you're supposed to serve in, whatever. It was called a sin in some net games. It means to miss the mark. But I always thought about it. At least these people were aiming at it, you know? I mean, you think sin's not as bad as transgression and iniquity. He mentions them. He says, we've committed iniquity and done wickedly and we've rebelled. Those are all terrible things. But sin, if they missed the mark, at least they were aiming. No, The problem I've come to understand as the years have unfolded is that sin is not something that happens in isolation. It's something that happens more readily because of other things more deeply rooted in us. What I'm trying to show you is that iniquity is where you start twisting things. When you start twisting the standard and the precepts and manipulating them, it's much more easy to miss the mark because you're not starting right. I mean, it's like if you don't have the proper stance, if you don't have the proper draw on the bow, all of those things that we, you know, tell ourselves that are okay, or this is okay, or that's not so bad, and why not this? If we're starting there, sin is inevitably going to come around the other side. He says, we've sinned and have committed iniquity. Iniquity is an English word that has the idea of that which is not balanced. Like think of equitable or equal, inequal. Okay, it's that idea. We've allowed ourselves to say, I'm a good Christian, but we allow ourselves to do things that aren't very Christian. And that creates a problem. And so he says, as a people, I'm looking at our people and I see they have iniquity in there. We as a people have not even hit the mark. Now, if we haven't hit the mark, we have to ask the question, don't we? What is the mark? What is it you're really aiming at? Because right away, if my iniquity has allowed me to say, well, God just wants me to be a good person, is that really what he's after? A bunch of good people? No. Because good people can go to hell. Okay, they can. There's a lot of good people. You know, they color within the lines. They do everything fastidiously and morally and accurately. And they're just very conscientious people. Bless their hearts. In fact, some of the hardest people to win to Jesus are moralists and religious people who have very strong convictions about right and wrong, but they're not saved because they don't realize they need to be saved because they've been so good all their lives. In fact, they're pretty proud of being good. So understand that this idea of starting well, iniquity could be, I think I could be a good person and God will let me in. And that creates sin. There's a whole lot of people in Israel, a whole lot of people in captivity, and they had all kinds of stuff going on in their minds. Daniel was well aware. When it came time to bow down in front of that image that Nebuchadnezzar put together over in chapter 3, I guess it was, what happened? Everybody bowed down, but three. Okay, just three. What were the other guys thinking? Well, you know, I mean, you know, it's just the law said it. I'm going to obey the law. And there's going to be a lot of people, and even our world today, that are going to say, well, I just did what I was told to do. And going to be kind of culpable, perhaps. The Bible says that when the time comes in Matthew 7, many are going to come in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And he says, well, Lord, didn't we do many things in your name? Did we do many good things in your name? Look what we did. He's going to say, I never knew you. I didn't know you and not know you. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. He says, you've gotten an unequal something going on here, and it's not my mark. Whatever you were aiming at, it was not the biblical mark. He says, we have sinned. We've missed the mark. We've committed iniquity. Think about the word committed. We've committed to it. We've committed to what was unequal, is the idea. That's why in the book of 1 John, if you read through it, it talks about he that committeth sin. You can kind of see it in the ruminations there. People who commit sins, commit to sin. It's very scary. Why is God dreadful? Because he knows you, and he knows me, and he sees us. And it's a little unnerving. The Bible says, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we need to go back and let it get us down to our core and say, what is right? What is wrong? What is the mark? What is the goal? Where's God trying to get me? He says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But if you keep reading, you find out, he says, then fear hath torment. He doesn't want you to live in torment, he says, but perfect love casts out fear. So now I'm not living in a fearful place, but it's always good as a seasoned saint like Daniel to go back and get on some sackcloth and some fasting and say, Lord, search me, because this is getting real out there. And I want to make sure that my account's current with you. Sometimes it's good to get down and make a short list. People you need to forgive. People you need to let off your hook that have made you bitter and kind of taken away your fire. Maybe get down on your knees and say, Lord, that one sin that's in my life, you know what it is. Cleanse me, search me, know me. Daniel's getting down on his face, and he's saying, we've sinned and we've committed iniquity. We've gone after something else. We've done wickedly, and we've rebelled. You know, all of those things work together. Iniquity is a byproduct of rebellion. You rebel, you start bending it. You know, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's iniquity. You start saying, this is how it is, and I'm doubling down on this. He says, iniquity. He says, rebellion. He says, we've departed from your precepts. That's like transgression. It means going past something, right? If something says, no trespassing, you go over it. That's transgressing. You're going over a line you're not supposed to go. He says in verse 6, it says, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. He's saying they're all guilty. From his perch, he sees it so clearly. The princes, the priests, and the people were all guilty. There's no reason to lay it off on somebody else. Well, I was born, this family was this way, and so therefore it's not my fault. People like to do that today, right? Or our government's a mess, so it's not my fault. How did the government get there, right? But no, it doesn't matter what the government is. Remember that when the worst of the worst times, in the times of the judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, there was a Boaz. There was a Ruth. There was a Naomi. And they weren't allowing it to get on them. And as they say in the book of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we try to do that. When it starts encroaching upon you, it's time to go to your closet. Begin to confess who you know God to be, what you know about this world and how it is, and begin to really pour out and say, God, something, something. How do you hit the mark? He says in verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face. When I read that, I think in terms of how Daniel was a good man, but when he would have a conversation with any of his brethren of the Israelites, it would be confusion. You couldn't even talk because nobody had an opinion. Nobody knew what to believe, what to think. Daniel knew. He was just totally in connection with God and took his stand and wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat. And he had lived a straight arrow life all of his life. And so he was really all tuned up. So when he came around the people, there wasn't much to talk about. Confusion of face. We're feeling that today. It's kind of a new thing, really. I mean, you've always had people who were looking at each other and had disagreements, but this is a whole new level here in America, right? Hard to have a conversation. People worry about their feelings getting hurt or whatever, but confusion of face. But to him belongs righteousness. And if righteousness belongs to us, we should be able to have an ability to be one in connection with him, him being the head and we being the body. He says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are afar throughout all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. They were constantly pushing the envelope. Happened right out of the gate. Saul was a mess. David was doing well for a minute, but then he stumbled badly, and he was never really happy about being the king anymore. And Solomon, man, he polluted the whole landscape with all of the false gods of their day. And you begin to realize these trespasses were not small. They were chronic. They happened, and then they were compounded as years went by. You would find in the Kings only three or four times where it says not only was there some kind of revival in the land, but they put the Sodomites out. That was like, boy, this king, he cut to the bone. You know, we live in a day where the reason we have an abortion problem is because we have an immorality problem. The vast majority are people who are out there living an immoral life and just wanting their immorality, and they want to protect it. And the Supreme Court said health could be just your mental distress. No, there was always that understanding that one had to behave before times of the 50s and so forth with birth control. But now it's like all bets are off, and now we have a real sin problem in America. And it's not just abortion. It's immorality. And it's hurting the family, it's hurting the children, and it's hurting the individuals. And that's why the Bible says God hates all of this stuff. It's not because he hates people having fun, quote unquote. He made a place for that. It's a righteous place. It's a place that he defines as the safe place for all things that God gives us richly to enjoy. No, he says, because of the trespass that they have trespassed against you, we have confusion of face. So you see Daniel, he's feeling that confusion of face too. Now, fascinating thing about Daniel is, as we said, he was a righteous man, but he was a Jewish person. And the Jewish people were on the ropes. They were in the penalty box. You know? So because they were such a mess, even Daniel felt implicated. You see? And just because something goes sideways in the world of religion out there doesn't mean everybody in the world of religion is bad, but it sure makes us feel like we are. And the world's got kind of a bad view of religious endeavor and always raising an eyebrow or whatever. And people even say, well, I used to go to church, I just don't like organized religion. And I'm like, you can like or not like whatever you want, but if you're going to read the Bible, it talks about church and it talks about the bride of Christ. It talks about being members of one body. You go play your games, but that's called iniquity. You're changing the rules. God's rules are clear. Just do it His way. You're not going to be here forever, and you may not understand it, but just one foot in front of the other. Do the right thing as best you know how, and don't try to be placing yourself over it, because that can be problematic for you, and it won't end well in His presence when you try to explain to Him how you figured it all out. Because, you know, greater minds than yours and mine have wrestled with some of these issues. Verse 8 says, O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. I go back to, missed the mark. How did they miss the mark? Well, a lot of times we miss the mark because we haven't asked the question, what are we aiming at? And I would tell you that the New Testament is very clear on where we're to be aiming at. And I believe in the millennial kingdom, we're going to find that Israel is going to be so lit up about who God is that when they're doing the sacrificial system, they're going to say, that lamb means this, and that sacrifice means that, and that's our king in that picture, and boy, he's just everywhere, and it was always about him. And in your life and in mine, it's all about him. Can't be about us, it's about Jesus. The Bible says in verse 9, it says, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Now, why does He say it again? Because the reality is that this is who He is, and what we have done by our iniquity and our sin is we've completely beclouded that reality. People don't know mercies and forgiveness belong to God because we're so far out here saying He can't be trusted. We want to go this way. We can't trust Him. We need the Molechs. We need the Baals. We need the Ashtaroths. That's what they were going after, the vast majority of society. That's why they were carried away. They had child sacrifice. They did. They had a valley outside their town called the Valley of Tophet, where it was the Valley of the Drums. They would play their drums hard so they couldn't hear the screams of the babies being thrown in the fire. We are living in this kind of a world where, to us as Americans, it belongs confusion of face. We're a little embarrassed on the international scale, and it didn't happen overnight. It's been in the making for a long, long time because we've allowed ourselves to forget God and we've said, no, He can't be trusted. We're going to do it our way. He says, no, we need to say it again. To the Lord belongs mercies and forgiveness. This is why, as a child of God who really wants to get it right, we want to tell our world that I've failed, I've sinned. You know, when you tell somebody about Jesus, man, you can tell them, you know, the Bible says all have sinned. I've sinned. Man, He saved me. You can drill down and be, you know, exhibit A. You don't go to them in condescension. You go to them in humble appeal because you understand where they're at. There's an insanity about sin. We lose ourselves by it. And then we double down. You know, when somebody has an abortion experience and they don't know about the mercies and forgiveness of God, what happens to them? If something inside them goes really cold and they don't know about mercies and forgiveness. And then when they look at life and they go through it, because it's the most tender of our communities, there's our women, their hearts are just huge and loving and soft. But all of a sudden, they have to hide that wound. And you see these women coming out and, you know, years of being in that world, and all of a sudden they get saved, and it's like, God healed my hurts. God took my wound. God put the balm of Gilead on me, and He took away all my shame, and He bore it on the cross, and forgiveness and mercies were poured out, and oh, it's beautiful, and they can tell others. Exhibit A, I was a sinner. I did the wrong. I lived for the wrong, but then Jesus saved me. He says, to the Lord belongs mercies and forgiveness. The word for mercies is a very powerful word in the Hebrew. Hebrew only has 500 words, or at least maybe a few more now because they've rekindled the Hebrew language, but over the course of the histories, it was like 500 words. I mean, we got thousands upon thousands in English. I mean, Greek is huge, very prolific. 500. So they use the word womb here. Womb. Why? Because He loves you like you love your children. And even though you've rebelled and sinned and been lost because of your sin, He has the sense that you're His because He created you. And He wants you to come back to Him. Therefore, mercies are there. When you open the door and fly to Him, He's willing, just like in the prodigal son, to run as an indignity to himself, run in the streets as an older man and take you, put a ring on your finger, shoes on your feet, robe on your back, and give you just a party of celebration. Why? Because He loves you. He made you. He knit you together. And He knows where you've been and how it's been and how hard it's been or how you've made decisions and why. So when you read the word, to the Lord belongs mercies, means womb. The word compassion comes out of it. The idea of His care for you. Forgiveness, He says, though we have rebelled. Though we have rebelled. Not when we were perfect, but even though we've rebelled, He's still got those mercies for you. It says, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, He says, to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Now understand these laws. The Israelites were asked to do a lot of things they didn't understand. When they would go through the temple sacrificial system, it would be real easy to think, well, if I just give a little bit more this time, I don't need to go back and start, you know, negotiating. It's how people do in, say, Romanism, where they have a lot of statutes. Very easy to get caught up in statutes. There's enough gospel in the Catholic Church to get saved, but a lot of people get caught up in the pageantry and they miss God altogether. They need to get out of there because there's certain things when they read in their Bible that don't congeal and they realize they need, it says, thou shalt not make any image. And that's the first thing out of the gate, right? So there's things. But the gospel's in there. Jesus died on a cross. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. They've been told this. But they can lose it in the pageantry. And just like in the Old Testament, they would lose it in the offering. They'd lose it in the accountability, in the importance of being there, showing up and doing a certain ritual or routine. They didn't understand it always. And therefore, it was very difficult for them. So I want you to recognize that when you look at them, don't be so hard on them. How could they? No. They were asked to do things. We're moving now because the Shekinah glory's moved. Let's move. Where are we going? None of your business. Just move, okay? That's a good illustration. We were like that as children, right? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We're never going to be there until we get home, okay? We're just going to do what God has us to do. But in the New Testament, things dawned. In New Testament, things got better because all of a sudden we could see what God was doing. We see it in stark relief when Paul was there worried about Titus and he was broken in his heart and he says, man, I had a sense of death in myself. And he says, we did this because God wanted us not to trust in ourselves, but in the living God. We were broken. We despaired of life, had the sense of death. He says, and I went on to preach and I was preaching at this place and man, I couldn't get over Titus. Where's Titus? This great door. All this stuff I could do. People were getting saved, but I left that. People were getting saved, but I needed to go. And he felt guilty. But when he got where he was going, he says, praise be unto God, who always leads us in triumph. Always. No matter where you are. Because you are His picture of mercies. You're His picture of forgiveness. You're His picture of His womb, His love, His compassion. He says, we didn't walk according to your laws. We didn't understand them. We didn't want to understand them. We didn't wait to understand them. A few did because they understood God to be good, even in spite of the fact that there was laws. David was a man after God's own heart. What did he do? He went to the temple and he took the showbread and he was able to eat it. Why? Because he knew God. That's an amazing thing, right? It was only for the priest, but he says, necessity here. And David didn't have this kind of a clutching on every little nuance, every letter. Verse 11 says, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Circle the word that. They departed so that they wouldn't have to obey your voice. They just wanted to calm that down. I don't want to have that conscience. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear what he says. Many people absent themselves from church because they don't want to hear the Bible. They don't want to hear the Word of God because it's conviction. The Bible talks about itself as being a fire, a mirror, a hammer. I mean, it's going to adjust us, right? We're changed as we look into this image by the Spirit. We hear Him, we see Him, and we adjust. And He works with us in that way, incrementally. He says, because we've quieted your voice, therefore the curse is poured upon us, in verse 11. That's why we're here in Babylon. That's why America's where it's at today. Because we've quieted God's voice down and the curse has come upon us. Our borders are open and our people are in jeopardy. Our children are on the docket for destruction, whether it be in an abortion clinic or whether it be in an inoculation they don't need. What are they doing? What are they doing? Experimental stuff. They're saying, let's do this. This is insanity. Why do we want to do this? Thankfully, some of the young people are waking up and realizing it as well. Verse 11 says, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey your voice. The curse, therefore, is poured upon us, and the oath that was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Now understand this. He's saying, we were told that there would be blessings and cursings. Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. First thing they did when they got in the land is half the tribes went up on one side, Mount Ebal. Half the side went up on Mount Gerizim. And they began to speak the blessings and the cursings. And guess what? The people of the surrounding lands who were kind of scouting things, they heard it because it was in almost an amphitheater kind of setting. If you will do this, this will happen. If you will do this, this will happen. Blessings and cursings, you needed to choose. He says, we're under the curse because we didn't choose well. America is hurting today because we haven't chosen well. We haven't chosen well. We haven't chosen to stay in our lane, do what we're supposed to do, be the people we need to be, knowing that this is temporary. That if it is burdensome for me to follow God in this generation, because it's hard, maybe I live in another part of the world, even if it's in some terrible place that they're really going to put people to death. You just say, this is not all there is. And you soldier on and you stay in your lane and you keep yourself attuned with God because God knows the way through. He says, no, the curse is poured upon us. And this is why, by the way, he started out with, you're dreadful. Okay, because you will do what you said you will do. If they sin, you're going to reap what you sow. God's not mocked. Verse 12, and he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before God. This is the world we're living in. I'm speaking to the choir. You're here. You're trying to keep it real for yourself. But think about the world now. This is Daniel praying. We as a people, as a country, as those who say that they're Christians, you know, the 6% that have a biblical worldview, that 6%. This, we pray. What do we pray? He says that we made not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities, which is that twisting of things, and might understand thy truth. Now that's what we're after. Understanding the truth. Job 36:13 says, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. Think of that. When God is spanking them, they don't weep to God. They just resist. They just bear it and go forward. Isaiah 9:13 says, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. You say, well, why is he smiting them? Because they've sinned. Just like a parent would give a swat on the hind end, God disciplines us. The Bible says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And when it comes, then you get exercised by it and you'll be blessed. He says, they won't turn. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30 says, in vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword have devoured your prophets. Like a destroying lion. Your own sword, we could say. Your own inoculations, maybe. Verse 3 of chapter 5 in Jeremiah, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock, and they have refused to return. And you see, it's all throughout there. These are the prophets. These are the guys saying, hey, listen, God tried to spank you. He tried to get you back. We had towers that fell, right? We did. We've had stock market issues. We've had all kinds of things going on. We've had outbreaks of different things, diseases, and all kinds of stuff. He says, but did you turn? Verse 14 says, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord God is righteous in all His works. He's dreadful. He's righteous in the works that He does. For we obeyed not His voice. And now, O Lord, our God, that has brought our people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten thee renowned at this day. We have sinned and done wickedly. Now, what he's doing, Daniel is saying, listen, we were more responsible than anybody. We were brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand. You and I, we have the Word of God. We can read it as much as we want or not. We have all the radio and all of the podcasts now. We could listen to who we want to, even people who passed away. Their messages still resound, being dead, yet they speak. You can stir your soul, you can stir your heart with all good things. It's always a choice. And this is why he's saying God kept an eye on the evil. He saw it. Verse 16 says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city. This is where he ends up. He's getting back to it. He's saying, your reputation, God, is what's important here. Missing the mark? Do you want to know what the mark is? Want to know how to hit it? Daniel's taking us there. He says, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about his reputation as a merciful God, as a forgiving God, as a loving God, as a covenant-keeping God, as a God who understands everything about you. And you take that stewardship of that truth and you live as if you believe it because it's true and you found it to be true. Sadly, many people get saved and then they start on the upswing and it's good and then they get hit and they don't know what hit them. And then they maybe flounder for a while. Maybe nobody ever comes along and picks them up by the arm and gets them moving. And so they're in the ditch for years. Finally, they realize if this is going to get done, I got to do it myself. And I'm sorry, but that's true. Daniel had to make up his own mind. We're not going to defile ourselves. They didn't have anybody there saying, you don't eat that meat. He just said, I heard that. I shouldn't do that. You see, you and I, we have a stewardship to keep. And the whole world looks at things. And you have to put yourself in their shoes and say, what do they think a Christian looks like? And you try to not besmirch your own testimony as you're trying to be a reflector of Him. They were called Christians in Antioch because they were like Jesus. Loving, helping. The Bible says He gave us not the spirit of fear, but of love. You see, love is what Jesus was. You want to hit the mark? Start aiming at loving. It'll displace a lot of time. It'll displace a lot of sin. It'll open up the opportunity for souls to be saved. When you look at the New Testament, it comes very clearly forward when you realize that he's saying, your city, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, verse 16. He says, thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. He says, lease your city. Somehow you got to do this, God. Only you can. It's a miracle I'm asking for. The Bible says in Romans 3, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, you guys over there in Rome, you Jewish people, you want to call those Gentiles bad? Listen, the law was written to you, and you didn't keep it. You and I, we have the Word of God. We're under the Word of God now. And if it's got a bad name, it's up to us to give it a good name. Because even though Christendom is a little bit on the ropes today, we got to keep our focus on making sure He is seen in the best light possible. Chapter 2 of Romans says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. He's telling the Jews. He says, listen, you guys got no big thing to brag about. There's always been that sense of, oh, I've got this. And in our hearts, we're prone to it. Look at me. Who am I impressing? The only people I need to impress is the Lord Jesus Christ. and people who don't know Him so they can come to Him. I need to get out of the way, let them see Him. And that's what we all need to do. That's the mark we're aiming at. Revelation 3:17 says that the last days that these Laodicean folks, it says, because you say you're rich, increase with goods, have need of nothing, but you know not that you're wretched. Remember I mentioned that a minute ago? Miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says to him that overcometh, he's telling them, he says, you got to overcome that. You got to get past this whole, I'm all that kind of disposition. He says, thy people are become a reproach, verse 16, to all that are about us. Here we are in Babylonian captivity, and everybody's seeing us in the penalty box. And Daniel said, I'm sorry, we have confusion of face. I don't even know what to say to the world, but I'll live for you. 17 says, now therefore, O God, hear my supplications. Cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary for the Lord's sake. This is like Moses saying, don't wipe them out, Lord. The Egyptians will say you couldn't bring them in. He says, for your name's sake, forgive them. If not, blot me out of the book. Remember that? You see, this is what we're here for. We're here to honor Him. We're here to reflect Him. We're here to be the luminaries. He's the sun. We're the moon. We're reflectors. Set forth in the book of Philippians. He says, oh my God, he says, incline your ear, open your eyes, behold our desolations, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness' sake, but for your great mercies. We can't say, listen, because we are good. He said, only because your great mercies need to be put on display. You want to know how to hit the mark? Go after His glory. You're going out there for Him. And, you know, it's always easier to do something for somebody else than for ourselves sometimes. There's a self-deprecation that's weird. You have to all put it off, and pride kind of gets in there and says, well, I can do this, you know, and you start being happy about yourself. But, no, if you really look at Jesus, you realize, like Isaiah, I'm undone. That's why you need to get with Him. Verse 19 says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Hearken and do. Don't wait. These people, they got to go back to their land, and they're not ready. He says, and while I was speaking and praying in verse 20, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication, the word supplication literally is the word for favor and grace. He's saying, God, you're it. You're all that. See, there's the mark. He wants you to make much of Jesus. He says, while I was yet speaking in prayer, even Gabriel came, which I had seen in a vision in the beginning, and being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. What I want you to recognize is in Scripture, when you're looking at a mark, what is the mark you're aiming at? Remember this, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. He says, I'm the good shepherd, that the Son of Man is sent to seek and to save that which is lost. And as my Father sent me, so send I you. This is the mark. This is the goal. This is what you're aiming at. It is why you curb your liberty. To the pure, all things are pure. But you don't live like that. The Bible says that the Spirit wrestles with the flesh so that you can't do the things you want to do, okay? So rein on that whole thing, I'm going to do what I want to do. He says, let the Spirit of God reign. Go back and read that verse in Galatians 5. You can't do what you would. You have to do what He wants you to do. And that changes from a woman at the well to a Samaritan to a Pharisee who comes at night. It changes in everything to the pure. All things are pure. To them that are under the law, I'm under the law. To them that are out of the law, I'm not under the law. You are a conduit of God's mercy, forgiveness, and grace. And you and I have the opportunity while He tarries to do something for Him. And so I say to you, want to know how to hit the mark? I think Daniel just showed us. Make much of Jesus and do everything you can to make sure His testimony is not being besmirched by you in your life. Would you bow with me for a moment?